Good morning.
We're in the second week of Don't Stop Believing, talking about moralistic therapeutic deism. And as we're working through this series, you may have been wondering or have maybe thought in other series where we've addressed a specific kind of thinking that's different from our own, why are we spending so much time on this? Why are we spending so much time looking at the flaws in perhaps another belief system in comparison with our own? And the reason why we're doing this series is to defend against the lies that are out there that drag us away from the truth of what God's word says. And as Christians, we have to be aware of what's out there in the world, and so to understand how we can defend our faith and what we know to be true from what the Bible says. We never want to be caught unprepared with our response when it comes to these new ways of thinking. This actually happened to me this last week where I was caught unprepared with response. Grace, her birthday was on Monday, and so one of the things she wanted to do was go out to breakfast. So we went out to this restaurant, and the kids and I went and reserved a table while she was ordering at the counter. And while we were sitting there, we had one of those like ultimate like dad moments. I had my arm propped up on the table, and Aubrey had both of her hands on my arm, and she was trying to like pull it down onto the table. And so, you know, like, it's that ultimate dad moment because you're like flexing your arm and like showing how awesome you are. Aubrey says in that moment to me and to the rest of the restaurant, "How come you're so strong, you don't work out?" So, too much, my only response was, "Hey!" So I don't know if that's like, you know, God trying to communicate to me that I need to increase my workout regimen, you know, if my children don't think that I actually work out. If you weren't here last week or aren't familiar with MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism is a sub-religion of Christianity and is seen as being a sub-religion of many other religions as well. And it happens to be one of the fastest growing belief systems in America. To give you some context, if you weren't here last week, and just to kind of review some information about moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism is not a church. There are no members of the moralistic therapeutic deistic church. Moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD for short, it was first named in a book called Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers, which was written in 2005. This was the result of several studies that were done to determine where American teenagers were in their religious beliefs, and so to determine kind of the spiritual climate of America. And the authors coined moralistic therapeutic deism to describe the trends that they saw that existed across many different belief systems. And for us as Christians, it's this pseudo-Christian belief system that's not aligned with what's found in scriptures. And the author described, and Billy talked about this last week, but described five central beliefs of moralistic therapeutic deism. The first is that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth, and inherent in that is this idea that he's distant and not a part of what's going on here. The second is that God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and most religions. The third is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The fourth is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the last one is good people go to heaven when they die. Okay, so and we're working through this as we each week as we're working through each part of this series. Billy refuted the first point last week, this idea that God is distant and has no direct connection to us. And this morning we're talking about God just wants us to be a good people. And inherent in that belief is that somehow good enough is something that we can attain, that we are capable of being good enough on our own when it comes to our relationship with God and in our faith. A couple more things that's important to mention about this study and to understand is that this study came out in 2005. So the generation of youth they were talking about is my generation. I graduated in 2005. So these are individuals that are now in their 30s that they were identifying. But this is not just the belief that was held by those teenagers that are now in their 30s, that for some of them are finally moving out of their parents' house and stop playing Xbox, right? These were perspectives and beliefs that have been handed down to them by previous generations as well, including their parents. And this is not something new. This is a combination of beliefs that have existed from before. Many of the founding fathers were deists and believe that God was a divine clockmaker that set everything in motion and left. So this is not something new, and we've seen many belief systems that have combined things from before like this. And understanding really the dangers of moralistic therapeutic deism on the whole may be a little confusing. It can be hard to kind of get at the heart of what's wrong with MTD, because on the surface it presents something to us that seems good. We should be good people, right? We should be nice to each other, and we want everybody to go to heaven. But at the core of it, the MTD picture of the world and of God and of Christianity stops short of the full picture that the Bible shows us. It's this system And this is at the core of it. This is, it's a system built about it, around a desire to keep God at arm's length. Because the real God is intense, and what he desires of us is intense. It requires a lot of inward change, and for us to change our perspective as we dive deeper into what it is that God has for us. It's easier to believe in a God that's a lot less involved in your life and has a lot less to say about how you live. And so as believers, we have to make sure that we avoid those traps that have been put out for us, and that's the focus of this series. And honestly, I remember this from the generation that I grew up in. I remember the culture of the youth group that I grew up in was focused a lot of the times on what I can get out of God. So if you are an individual who's in an amazing worship service, it's really easy to believe in that kind of God that makes you feel good in that particular context. But please don't say anything about the way that I live the rest of the week. But for a lot of those individuals, if things got hard, or if God asked them to do hard things, they were out. I watched a lot of people that I grew up with walk away from their faith after they got out of high school, and it's still something that youth pastors are wrestling with and working through, trying to figure out what is it that is causing all these individuals to walk away from their faith outside of the context of high school. I remember this guy specifically that I grew up with. He was in a youth group with me. He ended at the same time. He graduated the same year that I did. He was part of the same stuff that I was as far as youth ministry, and was there on Sunday morning with me and served in leadership and other service opportunities. And after high school, there were things in his life that became hard because of decisions that he had made. And in those moments, he blamed God for allowing those things to happen to him, because his faith was all wrapped around this idea that if he did the outward trappings of what it meant to be a Christian, then God would bless him in all the decisions that he ultimately made. And it was weird for me, because I spent, after a couple of years later, I spent a good amount of time with him, because he worked at the same job that I did, walking through all these things that we believed, and he knew the truth. He had walked through the same understandings that I had, but it just, like, he didn't want that God. He didn't want the God of the scriptures. The appeal of sin was too great on his life, and he had no desire for the real God. He had built up this MTD God, and when that God didn't turn out for him, he walked away from his faith. And as far as I know, that's still where he's at. So we have to be intentional about making sure that we don't fall into this trap of MTD. We have to make sure that we ask ourselves what it is that we truly believe, and if our beliefs line up with what Scripture says. And this is, again, the danger of MTD, that it can drag you away from real, true faith, replacing the God of the universe with a more comfortable God who has little to say about how you live your life. And again, in reality, the God of the Bible is real and active. He is the real God. He is near you and working in you if you believe to change you. And his goal is not to make you a good person, but to make you holy and to form you into the image of his son. And where this starts is our need for forgiveness. Some people don't believe that we need God or that we need his forgiveness. It's one of the central beliefs of MTD, that we can be good enough, or that as long as we're improving with a little bit of self-help, that we can become better, and that's all that matters. And I think at the core of this, many people can't wrap their minds around the idea that nice people can go to hell. That they perhaps understand that there are unrepentant murderers out there and tyrants who should be eternally punished. But what about the nice people that live down the street from me who don't believe in Jesus? And so they somehow come to this belief that nice people will end up in a good place, that God will recognize their niceness in eternity and let them in anyways. But we find in Scripture that this is not the standard, that niceness is not the standard, that being good enough isn't a thing, that we serve a holy God, one that cannot allow sinful beings to live eternally in his presence. And at the same time, he is also just, one that cannot let evil deeds go unpunished. And this is the reason that Jesus sets the bar the way that he does for his followers in Matthew 5:48. You must therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. No one can reach that standard of holiness that God has for us if we're going to spend eternity with him to be in relationship now. Each one of us has a history of selfish deeds that have hurt both God and others and the people around us and ourselves. No one is good enough. We find this in Romans 3:10 through 13. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We, by ourselves, apart from Christ, are awful people. We take advantage of others. We hurt others and ourselves. We seek to glorify ourselves instead of God. No human being except for Christ has ever truly been good, and there is no hope for us to do enough deeds to outweigh our bad ones. Good deeds never undo the hurtful things that we've done to others or to God in the past. And our bad deeds all are continually outweighing our good ones. They are a glaring stain on our record that has to be removed if we're going to be with God. Even our good deeds oftentimes are focused on getting attention and glory for ourselves. And so even by attempting to do good deeds, we're trying to glorify ourselves, which means we're taking it away ultimately from God. No one is truly good apart from Christ. No human being has ever truly been good apart from Christ. And this is because sin reigns in us, in our mortal bodies. Paul, even as a Christian, identified this about himself in Romans 7, 15 through 19. For I do not understand mine own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing that I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. So Paul, even Paul in this passage realizes that he is not able to do anything good on his own. Right? And if Paul is not capable of doing that as someone who has had this relationship with God and been close connection with Jesus, there is no hope for any of us to be a truly good person apart from Christ. And I know for me, like I totally relate to what Paul is saying here in this passage. There was a period of my life where I felt like I was being pretty successful at being who God wanted me to be. My personality is mostly quiet and reserved most of the time. And at this period of my life, there was no glaring sin issues that others could see. And so I'd show up for church on Sunday and be a part of what I needed to be, and be a pretty good person. And that's honestly what I wanted to be. But at the same time, there was this sin residing underneath the surface of my life that no one knew about, that I was not identifying as sin or repenting of at the same time. And it took that sin being discovered by others for me to realize that I wasn't as good as I thought I was. I didn't have it all together like I thought I did. And to realize just how truly sinful I am on my own. And it was in that context of that understanding that I later dedicated my life to God, realizing that I needed God. Because I realized that I was incapable of being who God had wanted me to be on my own. And this is just like what Paul says in this passage. I may understand the truth. I may understand what it is that God desires of me in my life. But by my own strength, I am not able to carry it out. And sometimes as Christians, we forget this. We forget our brokenness apart from God and before Him. And we're tempted to slip into this cycle where we don't see the need for asking for forgiveness in our life. And we just carry on, never truly dealing with the sin that exists in us. I remember when I was in high school, we went to St. Mary's, Idaho. It's part of a church high school choir group. And we did a couple performances, and then we're doing a couple community service projects in the area while we were there. And I remember a leader recounting to me a conversation that he'd had with a member of the congregation there in St. Mary's, where the guy had told him that he hadn't sinned for 30 years, which is, my first reaction to that is, wow, good for you, buddy. That's awesome that you've somehow been able to accomplish that. My second reaction is, would his family really agree with that assessment that he hasn't sinned in 30 years? And finally, this is not what we find in Scripture, okay? In 1 John 1, 5 through 10, this is the message we have heard from him proclaimed to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So John starts by telling us that God is holy, that he is pure light. There is no blemish or darkness in him at all. Like staring into the light of the sun, he is perfect and holy. And there is no sin in him at all, no darkness. Okay, God is so perfect and holy that he cannot allow sin to continue in his presence for eternity. And if we are to be a relationship with God, we cannot live in darkness. We cannot live in sin. We can't be consumed by darkness if we seek the light. They're opposed to each other. According to this passage, we cannot do what many people do, is to say that they are walking with God, say they have this relationship with God while continuing in a secret life of sin. Verse 6, we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if we want a relationship with God, we have to be willing to set aside the things that he hates. because he is otherwise repulsed and offended by the sin that we continue in, despite our desire for this relationship with him. I used this illustration when we were talking with the middle school students a couple of weeks ago, talking about how God feels about sin in our life. And I said it would be like if we found roadkill on the side of the road, took it home, put it in the middle of our house, and after a couple of months started wondering why no one wanted to come over and hang out with us. And essentially the same kind of reaction or interaction that God has with sin. There's this roadkill in our soul that we hold on to for some reason. I'm constantly trying to pursue this relationship with God and feeling this distance because we've never sought forgiveness or restoration for those sins that are living in our heart and in our life. If we want to ever be in an ever deepening relationship with God, we have to be willing to get rid of the things that are repulsive to him. And we cannot be living in sin if we want a better relationship with him. But remember that according to MTD, living in a little bit of sin is okay. The standard is essentially good enough, or at least doing more good in your life than bad, right? Or at least be on the path of self-improvement to the point that you're getting better at your sin, and that you obviously avoid the more destructive sins of murder, adultery, etc. But not according to this passage. According to this passage, any amount of sin is repulsive to God, who is perfect and holy. Living in any amount of sin destroys our fellowship with him. So what can we do? If we know that in reality we will sin because of our brokenness, we know that no amount of self-help programs will help us fully get rid of our sin, what can we do as Christians to get rid of the sin that is in our lives and to seek the restoration of our relationship with God? We find the answer here in verse 7 through 10. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. John makes 2 points in this passage that are important to point out. And the first is the answer to our question. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In order to find the restoration of the souls that we're looking for, we need to speak the truth about the sin that is within us before God, to admit what we don't want to admit, which is that we've messed up. We've chosen our own way. We've broken the goodness that has been given to us and the standard that's set for our lives. And for me, I often, in these moments, find myself trying to reason my way out of my sin. I realize in that moment what I've done. I realize the fullness of the sin that I've committed, but I'm looking for a reason to explain away what I did so that I ultimately don't have to be responsible for it. And oftentimes this is what MTD offers you. You can find somebody out there, a psychologist or counselor or someone else, who will explain to you all of your excuses for why you sin the way that you do so that you can continue to not change and live the way that you have. And let me say very quickly that I'm not against psychologists or counselors, which is not my point that I'm making this morning. My mother is a counselor, so I'm not saying that they're evil or don't have their place of helping people work through the stuff that's going on in their life. But this is one of the ways that people get out of admitting what's really going on in their hearts and their sin before God. And then nothing is truly fixed and we remain broken. In order to find true healing and restoration, we have to admit to the fullest extent of our wickedness and lay that before God. And this is the promise that I identified in these verses, that in that moment the blood of Christ covers your sin, that you are forgiven because of what Christ has done for you at the cross, and taking the punishment for your sins, and in that moment God begins the process of restoration inside of you. So John first identifies in this passage that we are supposed to do with our sin, which is to admit it before God, to seek forgiveness, and to find restoration. The second thing that he identifies in this passage is that sin is a continual part of our human earthly life. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We will continue to be broken as long as we are here on this earth in this form. We are corrupt in our bodies to the core of who we are with sin, which is what Paul identified in that passage we looked at earlier. We will not escape it in this life. Okay? There is nothing good in our earthly bodies apart from Christ. And for that reason, we need to live a life of continual repentance. Be constantly confessing our sins before God, allowing God to restore us in true repentance of how we live apart from him. By doing this, we can experience a life of true fellowship with God and with other believers. In contrast to that man from Idaho, we cannot allow ourselves to slip into this lie that we are either not sinning at all or that we are being good enough. Because no matter how close we get to God in this life, we will never fully escape the stain of sin on us. And for this reason, God wants us to be constantly acknowledging our sin and brokenness before Him, living a lifestyle of complete repentance. We need to recognize our sin and seek God's forgiveness. And it has to be real. It can't be a get-out-of-jail card. It can't be an attempt to escape the consequences for your sin. We must admit the fullness of our sin before God, allow Him to change us from the inside out. It was the case for me for a long time, and even now is a struggle, for in that moment, when I realize that I've sinned, I realize the fullness of evil that I've committed before God, my first instinct is not to seek forgiveness and restoration in the way that God would like to restore me. It's to somehow pray that I will not have to reap the consequences of my actions. That somehow God in His mercy will take away what I've just done. But that is not how God works. In His mercy, He often allows us to experience the fullness of the consequences, to realize the penalty and the result of sin in our life. In the story of David and Bathsheba, we see David doing this. After his sin has been found out, we find him on his knees before God for days, asking that God will not take the child that was born of his affair like God said He would as consequence for David's actions. God does indeed take the child. David's family goes on to experience more and more consequences for David's actions. So the heart behind us asking for forgiveness should not be to avoid consequences, but rather to be restored according to God's will. So far we've established that in contrast to the beliefs of MTD, no one can ever truly be good enough. If the standard is perfection, we will never reach it, never truly live up to that standard. We will never truly live up to that standard. In contrast to the beliefs of MTD that say that what you really need is gradual self-improvement and that small amounts of sin are okay, as long as you're improving yourself, the Bible says that any amount of sin is an abomination to a perfect and holy God. And the only way to deal with it is to bring it before God in all the reality of His ugliness and disgusting mess so that we can be washed by God by the blood of Christ and so we can experience the restoration that He gives, not that we attain for ourselves and that as human beings we are hopeless without God. The truth is that we can do truly nothing good apart from God on our own. Can't do anything good in our life or truly good on our life apart from Him. And even Jesus Himself tells us this specifically in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Okay? MTD would like you to believe that goodness is something that you can attain on your own. That you don't really need God. You can be a good person by your own willpower. But according to this passage, no one can attain goodness on their own. They have to remain close to the source from where all goodness flows. And I've seen this specifically in my own life. I remember that even in college, I was trying to figure out what every student in college is trying to figure out, which is the impact they're going to make on the world or what they're going to do with their life. And for a while, I kept working through all these different aspects of my life, thinking, what is it that I am going to accomplish for God? My first impulse, for whatever reason, was to try and be a rock star, and that didn't work out. So later on, I kept trying to figure out these ideas of all these grandiose things that I was going to accomplish. At one point, I decided I was going to write a book which was going to connect all these dots throughout history to prove the existence and impact of God on history. But I realized at some point that every single one of the things that I had desired to accomplish was all about me. It was all about me trying to accomplish something for God. And ultimately, the motivation was for me to get the praise for accomplishing those things for God, instead of Him ultimately getting through the glory and working through me to accomplish whatever He had for me. And He's led my life in a completely different direction than what I expected the direction that I intended to go. And I believe this is the point that Jesus makes here, that we have to stay close to Jesus, and He will produce the good things that are in our life. If we're far from Him and disconnected from Him, from like what MTD or people who follow moralistic therapeutic deism want to believe, then we cannot accomplish anything good, truly good, and for God's glory with our lives. In order to live right, in order to be the people that God created us to be, we have to remain with Him. We have to study His word. We have to spend time with Him in prayer. We have to seek His will. And by doing that in obedience to Him, we will receive the goodness that He gives us, not that we attained for ourselves. Remembering that His goal ultimately is to make us holy by changing us from the inside out. He is in the process of changing us to look more like Jesus like his son, who is the only person who ever got it right on this earth. And he does that by working inside of us and begins that process when we put our faith in him. I want to finish this morning by looking at the story of a man in the Bible that I believe would fit very nicely into a moralistic, therapeutic, deistic church. And this is the story that comes out of Mark 10, verses 17 through 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Jesus identifies right from the beginning in this passage that no one is good except God, which is a point that we made earlier. And no one ever really truly reaches that standard for goodness that is in our life. Everyone is tainted by sin except Jesus, who is God, which is a point that he's making, obviously, in this part of the passage. And then Jesus continues, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." I believe that this man would fit very nicely into many churches in the context of America today. He's rich, which means he'll tithe well, right? He's a morally good person. He's been following the Ten Commandments since he was little, okay? And if you follow the beliefs of what moralistic therapeutic deism says, we'd expect Jesus to say something to the effect of, "My church is right down the road. See you on Sunday. Make sure you tithe well and come to such and such a service and keep doing what you're doing." But how does Jesus respond to this man in this passage? And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus, in this passage, gets right to the heart of the issue for this man, which is his idol, the thing that stands in the way of true faith for this man, which is his riches. And if we're honest, this is the reason why so many people are attracted to moralistic therapeutic deism in this context, which is they want to have the American dream, pursuit of wealth and comfort, and Jesus too. We want to be able to pursue that life of wealth and comfort and be assured that we won't end up in hell. And so that was one of the things that Mike and I were talking about this week, is this question of, when we come here, when we think about our attitudes toward what God wants for us, when we think about our attitudes in this culture and our mindset, am I the rich young ruler? Am I in that mindset where I'm trying to add both this and this of American dream, of pursuit of wealth, and God at the same time? But what did Jesus ask of this man? And what does Jesus really truly ask of us? To give God everything? For this guy, it was to sell all that he had so that he could follow Jesus wherever Jesus led him. And I believe this is what God desires of us, that we take all of our life and everything we have, all of our desires, all our pursuits, all of our cares, our stuff, and hand it over to him so that he can begin that good work in us. And that process of God taking our lives and our hearts and our personalities and all that we are to accomplish the good work that he has set out for us begins we admit our true state before him. We confess that we have not been who we should have been. That we did not do what we should have done. That we did do what we shouldn't have done. And that we failed to be the people that God has intended us to be. And in that moment of true repentance of what we've become, we receive forgiveness and the new life that God wants to give us instead. We experience the fullness of the fellowship with him and with other believers that he wants to give us. The big idea from this morning that we need to understand is that MTD says that we need to be good, but God says that we need to be cleansed. Okay? Instead of thinking that we're good enough, we need the blood of Christ to run down and clean our souls. We need to live a life constantly acknowledging our sin before God, allowing him to restore us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the question this morning is, are you living a life of constant confession? Are you consistently coming to God in prayer, acknowledging your sins and your brokenness, asking him for forgiveness and for restoration, and then intentionally turning away from those sins in repentance, doing a complete 180? Or have you gotten into a pattern of feeling like you're good enough, where you no longer feel that you need that need to admit your sin, and where you're finding excuses to live the way that you do apart from Christ? And what ultimately needs to change in order to bring you back into alignment of God's heart for repentance and forgiveness that he is asking for us. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for your restoration of us. We thank you for your truth that has been communicated to us, that we are not good enough. We cannot be good enough. And that there is nothing that we can ultimately accomplish apart from you. And so we give to you our hearts and our minds and our lives. We ask for your forgiveness for the way in which we've lived. We pray that you would show us your truth in our life about the ways in which we're departing from your will for us. And we pray that you would bring us back into alignment with your purpose and your desires for us. We pray that we would live a life of continual repentance, asking forgiveness for the sin that lives in us while we live here in these earthly bodies, waiting for you to come back and take us to be with you. So we give all these things to you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.